The world may not come with an easy button, but your business does. It's called Staples.
Now, those are some old school commercials. Staples, the easy button. But wouldn't it be nice if life had an easy button? Anybody ever been in a situation where you desired to have an easy out like that? Got a little tough. You're like, if I could just open a little case and go, boom, it'd be good, right? All the problems would vanish and be gone. Staples was onto something when they started that advertising campaign a few years ago, because they know that we can relate to difficulty in life, whether it's as simple as running an office or whether it's in the hard, hard things of life. This week, I had the privilege of talking with a few different people, specifically about, you know, how's your week going? What's happening in life? Three specific conversations I could look at and say, these people right now, if they could have an easy button, they would take it. One conversation had to do with the temptations, fighting against temptations, saying, I'm trying so hard to live my life the way that God wants me to live. I want to be obedient. But man, this is hard. Temptation. No easy button for temptation. You know, the person I sat down with, how's your week going? Yeah, you know, it's good, but wow, it is crazy. The pace of our week is intense. Seriously, for our family, it's just like we can get up to the surface of the water and go, get a gasp of air, and then it's like down into the depth we go again, and we're just trying to figure this out. We've got to make some adjustments. The pace was not easy for them. No easy button. Sat with another family who had endured a long, long, just to be blunt, some people have likened it to a hell on earth type of situation, physically battling cancer. It'd be great to have easy buttons for those types of things in life. But, as Staples wisely said, there is no such thing. And today we're going to open up again God's Word, and we're going to see that there's no easy buttons for our spiritual lives. It doesn't make it impossible, though. In fact, there's great hope as we face things that are pretty tough and pretty difficult. And in fact, we should be prepared to do those things. I don't think that's any secret to any one of us here. But Paul, who's writing the letter of 2 Timothy, is going to give some great reminders. Some pretty sobering things. A call to man up to Timothy, to be a man, and to engage in his walk of faith in a pretty serious way. So open up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you have been with us, you're probably familiar with the tone of this letter. If you're a guest, just want to give you a quick little run-through. The Apostle Paul, the author, he's writing to one of the men that he mentored and he traveled with, he ministered with, who's now a pastor in Ephesus. That man's name is Timothy, hence the name of the book. Paul is in a very urgent place in his life because he's about to lose his life for his faith. The ministry of the gospel has now put him in chains. And history tells us that he's going to lose his head in just a short while after penning this letter. So we know that there are some pretty serious implications, urgent matters that are being passed on. And today we're going to see that Paul's going to put perspective in front of Timothy for what he's engaging in. So let's read together. I'm actually going to back up and give a little context with verses 1 and 2. So let's lump those in and we'll read through verse 13. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for another day that you've given us to open up your word. And I thank you that we have the privilege of being surrounded by Bibles. I mean, even as we sit in this auditorium, throughout the rows are scattered all kinds of Bibles. Many of us have several on our shelves at home. I think of the people in the world that do not have one copy. And we remember how blessed we are to open these words of life, to dig into them, to chew on them, to meditate upon them. And Lord, you have entrusted to us the ministry of the word, and I pray that you would do a perfect work through it, a powerful work through it. God, you would speak through my mouth today. I just offer myself as a vessel to you. Pray that we together may experience your goodness as we walk through this passage today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you probably noticed on your bulletin, today we're going to focus in on verses 3 through 13. We've already visited verses 1 and 2 last week. We remembered that God is looking for some fat people, some F-A-T, faithful, available, teachable people. And Timothy is supposed to be looking for them, and he's going to be training them for ministry. And in verse 3, we go from this training discipleship concept right into this suffering and endurance concept. It's as if Paul is saying, you know what? What I'm asking you to do is not going to be easy. It's going to require some hard work. And he gives us three pictures that Timothy's going to be able to relate to, and frankly, you and I will be able to relate very well to today. So let's dive in. Verse 3, Paul sets the tone for where he's going. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now he's leading into his word picture number one, soldier. It's interesting, he says, a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now imagine Paul being in this prison cell, guarded by soldiers. I imagine that they're probably very present on his mind, right? Probably sees them maybe every day, hears them. Maybe they slide some food to him if they slide him some food. The soldiers. He says, you're a good soldier. You are in the Lord's army. Do you remember singing that song as a kid? I'm in the Lord's army. He's got the actions. I loved that one. Flying like, yeah. VBS is coming up. That's usually a common VBS song. But as a kid, we sing those songs. And as a kid, we don't really grasp what it means to endure suffering yet, for the sake of being in the spiritual battle that is the reality of our lives. Ephesians 6 talks about we've got this spiritual war happening all the time. Whether we are aware of it or not, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, there's a spiritual battle taking place. He says, you're in a fight, and it's not against flesh and blood. It's not against human people. You're fighting against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world. Spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Remember, you're in a war, Timothy, a spiritual war. The flag that you wave is the flag of Christ. And he says, I want you to share in suffering. Ah, the S word, suffering. We sang some songs this morning. Maybe you picked up on it. Suffering, a theme of trial and tribulation, a reality of our lives. Suffering and soldiering go hand in hand, don't they? This weekend we remember the soldiers who have endured much suffering, have paid ultimate sacrifices for us, for our freedoms. And so it's a pretty present metaphor for us to relate to. I hope that many of your families take time tomorrow to visit some services and remember what it means for soldiers to suffer, soldiers to pay a price. The dictionary describes suffering as this: to undergo or feel pain or distress, to sustain injury, disadvantage, or loss. Sounds like a good time, doesn't it? Sign me up, please. I would like a little more pain in my life. Could you please send a little more injury my way? That would be great. But Paul tells Timothy, hey, I want you to share in it. Remember, this isn't just going to be about you, Timothy. You're sharing. I'm suffering. Many have gone before us, and they've suffered. Jesus suffered. We collectively as a body will walk into suffering as we follow Jesus. So he says, take your share of it. The NET version actually words it like that. Take your share of suffering. Sign up for it. Willingly yoke yourself to it. Embrace it. Accept the reality. And go into it. And, you know, thankfully, Paul doesn't leave Timothy without hope. It'd be a pretty sad state if he said, share in suffering and just, you know, pout your way to the grave. That's not at all. We sang the song this morning, I'm trading my sorrows for the joy of the Lord. Reality of suffering is sorrow, right? But we have a God who says, you know what? It's not a wasted suffering. It's not a wasted sorrow. It's a sorrow that you can come and bring to me, to the cross, and I will still provide joy for you in the midst of that. You know, Paul has already encouraged Timothy once in this letter. Verse 8, he said, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And so when Paul says share in suffering, it's good for us to remember he's one who knows what he's talking about. He's one who's not just philosophizing about abstract concepts. He's saying, I've been there, I am there, I've done that, I've felt it, and you're going to make it through. How do you approach suffering? I encourage you to think about that. How do you approach it? Most of us have human instinct, and oftentimes, I think it's probably a good instinct, in many cases, to run from suffering, right? Sometimes that's a self-preservation thing. Let's see, if I go down this road, in this dark alley at night, and I know it's a bad neighborhood, I might be inviting suffering. Run, go the other way. Some of us enjoy pain, I don't know, right? Randy, I could see you out there provoking the elephant in Africa. Some of us run from it. Some of us, we start into it, and our initial reaction is, I'm just going to give up. I lay down, surrender, I'm done. Kill me now. But Paul says, I don't want you to endure it. Share in it and endure it. Now, verse 4 gives a little direction to this metaphor of the soldier. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Focus. The focus of a soldier. If you're following along on your blanks and the handout, there you go. Number one, the focus of a soldier. He says, no soldier in their service and their sacrifice as they're waging this war, no good soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. They don't get distracted, in other words. Why? Because their aim is to please the one who enlisted them. One person said, a distracted soldier is a dead soldier. If you think about that, that has some sobering reality as we think of literal death that happens in the battlefield. But all the soldiers I've talked to who have gone through training, they say focus is essential. Distraction is not welcome in the training ground. Jesus talked about dealing with distraction because we all deal with it, don't we? We live in a world that loves to distract. We are the Facebook generation of distraction. But Jesus talked about it in Mark 4. He gave this parable about a sower sowing some seed and throwing it on some different soils. And the different soils had some different responses, and the seed grew or didn't grow in different ways based on the soil. Verse 18 of Mark 4, Jesus explains the picture of the seed falling on the thorny soil. And he says, this one, these are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, Jesus talked about the thorny soil of life, when we are surrounded by distractions and when we let those crowd us in. And he specifically talked about all the cares and concerns of this world, which there are lots. Riches, he says, the deceitfulness of them, and the desire for other things. Like just this internal covetousness that says, oh, I want this, I need this. this will satisfy me, surely. And those things come up and they choke us like thorns. And interestingly, Paul tells Timothy, don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. Don't get caught up in the thorn bushes. Don't try running into those and playing in there for a while, because you're going to get snagged. So what is your focus? To please the one who enlisted you. Might be obvious, but to state the obvious, the one who enlists us is who? Jesus Christ. The one who calls us into his service. The one who saves us and rescues us and says, you are no longer a foreigner, a stranger, an alien, but now you're a son. You are a servant to the King. You're part of the family of this body. I have won you over. I've purchased you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you from death to life. Jesus Christ enlists us. He says, Timothy, let that be your focus, that you may please him. This was pretty important to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul wrote, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Practical application question. Do we make it our aim every day, every moment, to please Jesus Christ? To practice our mission, to exist in every moment for the glory of Jesus. Is that my number one goal? Is that my number one priority? It says the focus of a soldier, if it's going to be that, will be that. Focus like a soldier, Timothy. Verse 5, we meet metaphor number 2. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Any sports fans here today? Sports fans? Yeah. I was kind of laughing that this athletic metaphor is like every locker room in professional sports should have this on their wall, especially considering our current athletic landscape. Have you heard of any scandals or issues lately with athletes today competing according to the rules? Some of you are with me, some of you are not. Yeah. Guys, I'm going to give you permission to go to ESPN.com. So go there and explore the news feed and just see what comes up this week. How many instances do we come across in a given week of athletes that are not competing according to the rules? Paul says, you know what? You're going to need to be disciplined. Engage in the discipline of an athlete. Now, we've had all kinds of, from Major League Baseball, the whole steroid scandal. People decided, I'm not going to play by these rules. I'm going to take a shortcut, or I'm going to enhance this. I'm going to go outside the bounds of the rules. The NFL's dealing with it. The NBA's dealing with it. College sports are dealing with it. Our human nature is to say, no, I'm going to do it my own way. Thank you. I think I know better. I think nobody's going to catch me in this. It always gets exposed, right? But in Paul's day, competing according to the rules was just as important and had some extra weight to it. Maybe if we practiced what they did back then, we wouldn't have as big of an issue today. I don't know. But here's what happened in Paul's day. Olympic athletes were required to swear an oath before Zeus, this Greek god, that they had dedicated themselves to rigorous training for no less than 10 months. Okay? So they swear on this oath, I have trained to the fullest rigorous potential for no less than 10 months. Failure to train resulted in immediate disqualification. Okay? So you don't just show up to compete in this big, grand game without practicing and rehearsing and preparing. Moreover, failure to abide by the rules of competition earned an athlete a stiff fine. We do that today for smaller infractions. And scourging for serious violations. So maybe that's what we need to do in Major League Sports today. Scourge our athletes and see what happens. No. But the reality is humans haven't changed a lot, have we? A couple thousand years ago, same human condition today. He says, Timothy, as you do life, remember that there is a system of rules. It's not every man for himself. Athletes understand it. Don't be disqualified. Compete in this race according to the rules. Well, what are the rules? Deuteronomy 13, chapter 13, verse 4 says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Early in our biblical history, right away, boom, God sets the rules. His voice is our rule guide, is our coach, is our referee. We are to obey His voice. I love it that people who followed God came to grips with this. I mean, that's the only way to really follow God is to live by His way and to obey His word. I love this picture in Acts 5:29. Peter and the apostles answered these people who were coming to them and against them. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. God sets the rules. He says, we are going to compete according to that standard and that rule book and that playbook. That is our guide. Not what anybody else says, but what the Word of God says. In Romans 2:8, Paul actually goes a little further with this. He says, those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Okay, so when we put all those pictures together, it's kind of like this athletic landscape of Paul's day. Yeah, you don't compete by the rules, you're disqualified or scourged. And the Bible makes it very clear that if we do not follow God's word and God's voice and His standard of righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So why is the gospel such a big deal to Paul? The gospel is such a big deal because it's good news that we can be rescued from that godless way of living. We can be cleansed from all of that disobedience because we all are there, aren't we? We all would be DQ'd, disqualified, when held according to that standard. Not one of us could say, yeah, I'm disciplined as an athlete without the help of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news, and so Paul says we've got to stay disciplined. He says, for the farmers in the house, I want you to be like a farmer. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And all the farmers said, amen. Yep, we've got some farmers in the church here. We have some hardworking farmers in our church here. This one in good old Nebraska territory, we get this. We understand this. He says, the dedication of the farmer. Be dedicated like a good farmer. Hardworking farmer. It's seen in this work ethic. You know, farmers are tough. Think about it. The good farmers, they rise early. They usually stay up late. When it's harvest time, they are in the field until they can't. They probably have toothpicks to pry their eyelids open. I don't know. But when it's harvest season, I drive by down the road at night when it's dark. And inevitably, there are tractors in the fields, combines in the fields. They are working, working, working because the harvest is at stake. The farmer knows patience. The farmer knows perseverance. I was talking to an insurance adjuster this week. Talked about making some rounds out on the eastern part of the state because they got nailed with hail. Farmer knows what it's like to endure the hailstorm and to go back to work and replant. There's a trust level that goes in, says this is out of my hands. And there's a sacrifice that's day in and day out. Paul says, I want you to exhaust yourself, Timothy. I want you to exhaust yourself for the work that God has given us. I want you to toil. I want you to pour yourself out. Now, Paul has the right to say something like this because that was his ministry. Not that he never took times for rest, but he said in 1 Corinthians 4:12, we labor working with our own hands. We get our hands dirty. We were working on a project at my house yesterday. And trying to teach my kids the value of hard work. My parents were ranchers when I was really young. My grandparents were ranchers, and ranchers like farmers work hard. Okay, so hard work was a core value of our family. My parents didn't hang any banners on the wall, but I got that one. Okay, hard work. And so we were trying to teach my kids yesterday hard work because we had a project, and I literally needed their help. I was like, if you guys could just... We're digging out some sod from our backyard because we're going to do this project. And so I was like, okay, we need you kids to pick up the sod and put it in the wheelbarrow. And so it's funny to watch my kids' response to the call to hard work. I've got Lucienne, who's just 2 years old. She's over there. She thinks it's a great game. She's... And then one of my other two children, won't tell you which one, but decided... It's more fun to stand around and talk and tell other people about how to work hard.
You know, Dad, we should really work hard, shouldn't we?
Yes.
So we get a reward if we work hard, right?
Yes.
Okay. Am I working hard?
No.
I'll tell you what's working hard. Getting your hands dirty and picking those up and put them in there. I was getting pretty frustrated yesterday. I was like, how am I going to train this child how to work hard? If you're a middle school student someday and you have this work ethic, we're going to have some problems. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, Paul says, Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Sound familiar? Mission statement. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Paul said, you know what that purpose is? That purpose is not just showing up and sitting in seats on Sunday morning. That purpose requires toil and struggle. Those are some pretty intense words. He says, the good news is Jesus Christ's power works in me. I mean, he says, this is a hard work and a struggle and a toil that I could never do on my own. I don't have enough strength to do it on my own. Thankfully, his power works through me and in me. He says, Timothy, work hard. One of the farmers I met with a couple weeks ago, we were just talking about some life group things, and it was fun. We got talking about work ethic, and he shared with me an example of a time that they brought in a family friend, a son. They wanted to give their son an opportunity to learn this work ethic and work hard and get some experience. And so this young man shows up in shorts and flip-flops to the job site. And sorry, that's not going to work. You're going to need to go home and change your clothes and put on some work pants and some boots. Paul's kind of telling Timothy, hey, you got to leave your flip-flops at home here. Bring your boots to the job site today, because this is going to be necessary. It's going to be required of you to work hard. He says in verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Okay, so we've got the focus of a soldier, the discipline of an athlete. We have the dedication of a farmer. He says, I'm giving you just a little bit here, but think about it. Take it with you. Process it. Meditate upon the Word of God, because guess what? The Lord will grant you understanding. The Holy Spirit's going to take this Word and He's going to feed you continually with it. I would encourage us to do the same thing. And as Paul wraps up his word pictures here, he shifts into some powerful motivating factors. And I just want to take us through this last section of motivations. Verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ. Okay, motivation number one, Jesus Christ himself. Remember Jesus Christ. I've said this often, but how often do we encounter the word remember or don't forget in Scripture? Because we are prone to forget, aren't we? Prone to go home, and what they say, the average person remembers how much, some very discouraging percentage of a sermon, 10% maybe, through the afternoon hours. And by Monday, we've forgotten most of it. We forget. Remember Jesus Christ, he says. He says, and here's the Jesus I'm talking about. Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. You're like, okay. Of course, right? But think about it. We live in a culture in which the real historical Jesus isn't always embraced or accepted. An actual Savior that lived on this earth, that died a real death, not just an ideological, metaphorical death, that literally was crucified on our behalf. There was pounded with nails onto a cross. He says, remember this. This is a real thing. Jesus Christ is our gospel, risen from the dead, coming to life as the prophets foretold, as God set in motion, we learn in chapter 1, before eternity began. That was the plan. And in his resurrection, conquered death, set us free from sin, and now we have life. Life in the Son. He's risen from the dead.
The offspring of David. Remember those boring genealogies that you often skip as you read through the scriptures? In your Bible reading plan, you get to those and you're like, oh man, today I have to read all these names. Oh, don't lie. You know you've been there, okay? Those genealogies are there for a reason. Why? Because they help link us to a historical Jesus, that he wasn't just a boop right down in the middle of history with no connection. It says, no, it was part of this Davidic line, a kingly line. He's the offspring of David. And he says, it was as preached in my gospel. And Paul made it pretty clear throughout his ministry, hey, the thing that I made known among you, he told the Corinthians, was pretty simple. I had determined to know nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and himself crucified. Jesus, the gospel. He is the good news. I was thinking about this reality of a historical, real Jesus that sometimes is neglected. I believe will increasingly be neglected in our culture, or rejected, I should say. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I was reading from a book called Church Planter. I've just been enjoying that, and I want to share with you a little excerpt. It's been a great supplement as I've thought about Paul, the church planter, and Timothy now in furthering this church planting work. The author of this book talked about a discussion he had with another author who wrote a book called A Heretic's Guide to Eternity. Sounds like quality right there, doesn't it? But here's the conversation, just to draw out how this will be challenged likely in increasing ways in our day. Spencer Burke is one of the most pleasant people I've ever met, and I consider him a friend. Spencer had just written his book, A Heretic's Guide to Eternity, and because I had not read it, I asked him to give me the lunch version of the book. He began to talk, and I suddenly lost my appetite. Without going into everything that was said, these words came out of Spencer's mouth in front of two other pastors. It doesn't really matter if Jesus came in the flesh. What matters is the idea of Jesus. Many emotions, thoughts, verses, and even a few MMA chokeholds came to mind. I pressed Spencer on this, hoping that he had misspoken or that I had misunderstood his Southern California surfer vernacular. However, the more I pressed him to clarify the necessity of a historical Jesus, the more it became clear that Spencer was well on his way toward embodying the title of his recent book, as defined by the New Testament. I hope that Spencer and others like him will realize the danger of this position and turn back toward the historic and orthodox Christian belief that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, referencing 1 John 4:2. It's there. It will increase in our society. Jesus was not just an idea. He was risen from the dead, the offspring of David, the center of the gospel. And in verse 9, he says, this is actually why I'm suffering. He says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. He says, Jesus is going to bring life, but it's also possibly going to bring you, Timothy, death. Physically, in this realm. He's going to promise us a life that's abundant and full, and he wouldn't trade anything for it, even in the midst of sufferings. But it might lead to losing your head. Interesting, he says, this gospel message is why I'm bound. But here's the good motivation, number two. But, verse 9, the word of God is not bound. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus and remember the power of the word. You can't stop it. It's uncontainable. Isaiah 55, verse 11, a very familiar verse to several of us. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Throughout history, people have tried to silence the word of God, tried to kill the messengers, tried to burn the books. Doesn't work. God's word will not be bound. And good news for Paul, who's chained up. The story of God is so much bigger than me, he says. The story of God involves you, Timothy. It involves all the people that we can get this message to. It's not just a one-person show. This is for all mankind to hear and be a part of. And he says, souls are on the line. People's souls are on the line. Remember that. Verse 10, therefore, I endure everything. Okay, underscoring his own personal practice of enduring. I endure everything for the sake of the elect.
that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. People's souls are on the line. It's very interesting. There's almost a paradox in this verse. You know, the doctrine of election makes many uncomfortable, just to be very blunt. Just to be honest, for much of my life, made me insanely uncomfortable. Hated it. Honestly, I rejected it. I grew up in a faith tradition that was not one that would teach this. I tell you what, as I wrestled through Scripture, I could not get away from the doctrine of election. That God graciously opens the eyes of the hearts of sinners who couldn't do it on their own and welcomes them to the reality of Jesus and says, trust in me, and grants them forgiveness of sins. It's a marvelous grace. It's an incredible mystery. And it's interesting that here Paul says, you know, some people who are heavy in this doctrine of election say, well, I don't have to do anything, I take my hands off then, because God is going to do whatever he wants to do. Sovereignty of God. Paul says, actually, the salvation of other people is why I endure all this suffering, because the message must go out. Romans 10, how can they believe in the one that they've never heard in? He says, I am a messenger, I'm a spokesperson, I'm a herald. We learned that in chapter 1. He says, I'm going to endure this so that people get saved. People's lives are on the line. And this weekend, as we remember Memorial Day, we have a very vivid picture of what that's like. Soldiers that said, I'm going to suffer and endure so that they can be free. So that people can visit my gravesite later and say, thank you that I have life. Freedom. And he says, this is an eternal glory. Verse 10, it's with eternal glory. That's good news when you're suffering, isn't it? But there's a perspective that my sufferings, they may last for a night, but joy will come in the morning. There will be a morning. There's going to be an eternal morning when we stand with God and we don't have to ever go back to suffering, and it's going to be awesome. Romans 8 says, hey, these present sufferings, they're nothing. Nothing compared to the hope and the glory that awaits us. And lastly, he ends with a hymn that points to the faithfulness of God. And you'll see the faithfulness shows up in some different ways. These four lines of this hymn, and he says in verse 11, this saying is trustworthy. Okay, the saying that they would have been familiar with. It's trustworthy. It lines up with God's word. We don't know where this hymn came from or where this poem, or we don't know who authored it originally, but apparently it was a saying. And Paul said, you can trust this. If we have died with him, we also will live with him. God's faithful to give life. I encourage you to go home and read Romans 6 this week. Just make a little note. Put a little connecting arrow. Romans 6. See how often Romans 6 teaches this principle. Whether it's through our conversion, whether it's through baptism, whether it's looking at our eternal life with God through an earthly martyrdom, as Paul would be experiencing. There will be a death that we all experience, but Jesus brings life. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Isn't it great to know that God is faithful to give us reward? If we endure, we will reign. That's a good crown. God has a crown in store for us, and we're going to hear more about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We will be able to reign with Christ. Wow. Revelation chapter 20 and 21 talks about this literal reign that will take place and how we will have a part of enjoying the reign of Christ. It says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. This one's not so funny about the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful even to his warnings. You know, it's not fun if you are the object of that wrath or the object of that discipline or on the wrong side there. He says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Matthew 10 talks about that pretty straightforward. Jesus says, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whew. Those are some heavy words. God is faithful to give us life, to give us reward. He's faithful to his warnings. And the summary comes together. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's faithful to his character.
He's faithful to his faithful character. How do you like that? So good. So here we have this pretty heavy charge, Timothy. Timothy, I want you to sign up for suffering. I want you to see what's in front of you. I want you to know what's in front of you. And I want you to embrace it. I want you to go for it. I want you to share in it. I want you to remember to focus like a soldier. I want you to have the discipline of an athlete. I want you to have the dedication of a farmer. And I want you to keep your eyes fixed on the prize. I want you to remember Jesus. I want you to remember the power of the Word of God. I want you to remember that people's souls are on the line and that God will always be faithful. There might not be an easy button for life, but Jesus is worth the suffering. He shapes us in the suffering, and he has a wonderful reward awaiting for us. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this hard truth, but I thank you that there's a prize at the end. Thank you, God, that you walk with us in the midst of suffering. You shape us in suffering. You save us through suffering. You save others through suffering. And God, I pray that you'd help us to identify in our own lives what it is, what kind of attitudes we are having as we face hard things. And I pray that you'd fill us with encouragement and strength today. And we look forward to the way that any suffering we encounter will glorify your name and lead to the fame of the Son in this world. In Jesus' name we pray.